It is good to be with you and to open God's Word together. Let me invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to turn or click to the book of Colossians. Today we will wrap up our series to the book of Colossians, The Supremacy of Christ. Today we'll be in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18 of Colossians, looking at the idea of living as the King's people. So today we'll wrap up this series through Colossians that we've been going through together for a number of weeks. Next Sunday is December, so we will, beginning next Sunday, go through a series for the month of December that will focus on Advent, on the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The series will be called The Weary World Rejoices, and we'll be looking at the promises of Christ's coming and thinking about how the coming of our Lord addresses and answers the deepest longings and struggles that we have in our hearts and in our lives. So I encourage you to join us next week as we begin that series, but today we'll put a bow here on the book of Colossians. So we read in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together and to open your word. Father, I pray that in this time, as we open up your word together, you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may see wonderful things through your word. Father, that as we read through these verses, and Father, as I preach, may the glory of Christ be made clear. May we not only see the supremacy of our Lord Jesus, but see indeed how that transforms our lives, how it calls us to live for him, to live in holiness as his people. So Father, we just ask that in this time you would do what only you can do and what you love to do, that by your word and through the working of your spirit applying our hearts, you would transform us. Father, for those who need salvation, that you would bring salvation even today. For those who are believers, that you would use this time in your word to grow them and draw them closer to Christ, so that in all that we do, Jesus may receive the honor and the praise and the glory. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a conference for your work, or perhaps a training session for your job, and you spend time, perhaps you've even spent money to go to this, to learn more about how to better perform the task that you have, or to be a better employee, and you walk away from the conference or the training, and you think, what was the point of that? You got a lot of knowledge and you spent a lot of time, but you didn't learn anything practical that you could take away and actually use in your job. Anybody ever been to something like that? Where you go and maybe you get some knowledge and you get some training, but it's not useful for making any practical difference in the way you carry out your work. Well, the reality is we can make that same mistake when we come to Scripture. So Paul is completing his letter to the church at Colossae, and as he wraps up his instructions, he's writing to remind them that he is not simply written to give them head knowledge. He is not simply written to give them good ideas about who Jesus is, but he has written to them, and God has given this letter to us, so that we may know Jesus more, in order that we may live for Jesus in the time and place where he has placed us. The point of this letter is not mere head knowledge. The point of this letter is for us to know Jesus and to live for him. And so as Paul wraps up his letter, he wastes no words. This is a fairly typical closing to a letter in his day, but Paul, we'll see, is intentional and personal and pastoral in his closing. And he uses the closing of his letter to highlight themes that he has been laying out to the Colossian church, to remind them to live under the lordship of Jesus and to live a life that glorifies Christ in all things. And so today, as we walk through this passage and as we wrap up this letter, I want to hope that we can take away some handles that we can grip to. And so today we'll see three characteristics of living as Jesus's people that, as his church, I hope that we take away from our study in this letter. And that's the three things: as Jesus's people, in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that Paul recounts in such glorious ways in this letter, that first, we would be a mutually invested people. Second, that we would be a spirit-dependent people. And third, that we would be a grace-filled people. The first thing we see here is Paul's call for the church, a reminder for us to be a mutually invested people. We see that in verses 7 through 11. And what I mean by that is a people who are invested in one another's spiritual good. That we come together and we unite as the church to say that I intentionally desire to do those of you in this congregation who I'm a part of spiritual good. And I entrust myself to you for you to intentionally do spiritual good for me, so that together we may picture the gospel of Christ and grow together in Christ. And there's four Christ-like virtues that stand out that Paul, in these closing verses, highlights. That's unity, accountability, encouragement, and humility. Paul brings these themes that he's woven throughout the letter to the forefront here. One thing he shows us is the humility of recognizing that we need one another. See, one thing Paul is doing here is showing us that he himself needed others, not only in his ministry, but in his walk with Christ. See, sometimes I think when we think of the Apostle Paul, we get this mistaken idea that he was just like this lone wolf pioneering missionary that stabbed off by himself into the unknown world to make Jesus known. But as we look at Paul's letters and as we look at the book of Acts, that's actually not the case. Paul didn't just go out on his own. Paul was commissioned and sent out by the local church at Antioch, and Paul would go back and make reports to that church. Moreover, Paul always traveled with a team. In one occasion in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, he's in Athens by himself, but that is the exception. What Paul is pointing us to in this final greeting is that all of us need one another. Notice that he lists Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Justice, and he says that these men are a help to him in ministry. He calls them fellow servants. He calls them faithful ministers. He calls them beloved brothers. He needed them on the one hand to go and carry on the ministry while he himself was in prison. But more than that, Notice what he says in verse 11. He says that these men have been a comfort to me. See, Paul is pointing out that without the body of Christ around him, he could not fully finish his ministry, and he could not fully walk with Christ. He needed brothers and sisters in Christ to help him on in his ministry and in his personal walk with Jesus Christ. And this demonstrates great humility. And it points us to the reality that we need one another. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to whom we are committed to intentionally do spiritual good and who are committed to intentionally do spiritual good back to us. Why? Because we are part of a body. This is what Paul has pointed us to a number of times in this letter. He refers to Jesus as the head of the church. He refers to us as a body. And just as a body functions with all its parts together, and no part of the body functions removed from the body, so we need one another. It's the same if you think of the parts of your car. Now, your car could probably run without some of its parts working properly, right? So if your window roller downer thingy doesn't work properly, you can still, I don't know what the technical term for that is. You can still drive your car. But take the spark plugs out of your car, and all of a sudden, it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. In the same way, if you remove yourself from the life of the local church, from the body of Christ, your spiritual life does not work the way it does. All of the parts of a car laid out on a factory floor are rather useless by themselves. They don't get their usefulness and their purpose until they're assembled together in that vehicle. In the same way as parts of the body of Christ, we need one another to have our full usefulness and our full growth. So we see this humility that Paul demonstrates, that we have a need for one another. More than that, we need one another in order to follow the commands of Jesus, in order to live out the gospel together. And Paul demonstrates that here. Look at verse 10. So he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. In this reference to Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Paul is actually demonstrating the call that he laid out in chapter 3, verse 13, to forgive others as the Lord has forgiven you. See, that's a command Paul couldn't live out on his own, but he could live it out in the context of the church. And here's how he lives it out in the context of Mark. See, during his missionary journey, Mark deserted Paul and Barnabas at one point. He left. And so that caused such a division between Paul and Barnabas that their missionary team split. And yet, Paul here shows forgiveness. So he writes to this church, and they had clearly heard about this division between Paul and Barnabas over this guy, Mark. And what does he say? He doesn't say, if he comes to you, shun that punk. No, he says, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Paul is showing that he himself practiced what he preached to the Colossians, and he is showing that within the body, because Jesus is the head and because Jesus has forgiven us, we are to forgive one another. And that only happens within the body of Christ. We can only live out these commands when we have one another, when we are connected to the people of God, when we know someone well enough that we have to bear with them and forgive them. Paul is pointing us again to the reality that we need one another because in Christ we are a body. And then Paul points us to needing one another in order to pursue unity and mutual upbuilding. One of the amazing things that Paul does here as he lays out his team is he points out the reality that in his missionary team there were those who were Gentiles, those who weren't Jews by birth, and those who were Jews. More than that, his team is made up by people from different socioeconomic settings. For instance, in verse 9, he mentions a man named Onesimus. We know from the letter to Philemon that Onesimus was from Colossae, and he socially was a slave. But notice how Paul does not refer to him. Notice he calls him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Yet notice Tychicus, he calls our fellow servant or our fellow slave in the Lord. And notice in verse 12, he calls Epaphras a servant or a slave of Christ. And Paul's missionary team and the way that he refers to the brothers and sisters, he is pointing us to the reality of chapter 3, verse 11, that in Christ there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul is pointing us to the reality that in Christ we are unified and we are to outdo one another in showing honor, that when it comes to the church, what defines all of us and our relationship to one another is not our social standing, is not our economic standing, is not our gender, is not our ethnicity, is not how much money we give or how much money we have, but it is Christ. Because Christ is all and in all. Because the only way we come into the body of Christ is because of what Jesus did for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so in the church, we are all even. We are all equal because we all come to God through Christ. And so we ought to ask ourselves, how do we view others in the church? Do we view one another with such honor that Paul isn't even going to refer to a slave as a slave, but he'll refer to the other ministers as slaves in Christ in order to honor and uplift this one, Onesimus? Do we relate to each other on the grounds of Christ or on the grounds of the worldly, visible ways that we can relate to one another? Are we pursuing unity in Christ so that our fellowship, our local church, gives a picture of the love of Christ that corresponds to the message of Christ that we proclaim? Right? Because that's what Paul's getting at here. He's getting at this idea that we talked about last week, that not only must we proclaim the right message, but we must live in the right conduct. Our lifestyle as individuals and as a body must agree with, must correspond to, must adorn the beauty of the gospel that we proclaim. And so Paul, by listing those he lists, is saying, look, forgiveness, unity, humility, these are the things that ought to mark us as the body of Christ. And so then we have to ask ourselves individually, are you in community? Are you invested in others to intentionally do them spiritual good, or are you simply consuming? What are you here for? Are you here just to get and to go, or are you here to give and to invest your life in the community of believers? So what we see is that as we pursue a life of faith together in the church, we're empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit into Christ's likeness. So the second thing we see here in these verses is that Paul would call us in Christ to be a Spirit-dependent people. This has been a theme that has run throughout this letter, that as the church of Christ, as the body of Christ, in order to carry out the commands and the realities that we see in this letter, we are dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's expressed in three really tangible ways. One, it's expressed through prayer. Two, it's expressed through our adherence to the word. And three, it's expressed through our using of our spiritual gifts and service to others. And we see that here in these verses. First, we see that we are dependent on the Spirit because the Spirit enables us to pray. Look at verse 12. Paul points to Epaphras. Epaphras, again, was the man who started the church there in Colossae. He was the one who planted this church. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. And now look at what he commends in Epaphras. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Now notice why Epaphras prays. That you, that is the church, may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And I bear witness for him that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. What Paul is again pointing us to through the example of Epaphras is that what we are aiming for, what we ought to aim for ultimately as the church and as the people of God, here he says it, that we would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. We could say it simply as making disciples of Jesus, as seeing people come from spiritual death to spiritual life as they put their faith in Christ and then grow in Christ-likeness. Those things are impossible without the working of God. And so we must be a Spirit-dependent people. We must pray, because without the Spirit's working, we cannot accomplish those ultimate goals that Christ has set out for us as his people. It's rather like if you want to heat your house, it's not going to work without some kind of furnace. You can put in all the insulation you want. You can put up that plastic stuff over your windows. You can put in vents and HVAC ventilation ducts. And you can put in a thermostat. And you can turn that thermostat on. Have a furnace, there's no heat that's going to flow through that house. You have to have the furnace to heat the house. In the same way, we have to depend on God's Spirit to accomplish the goals that we have as a church. Because we can do many things apart from God's Spirit. We can gather, we can sing, we can do events, we can draw people in, but we can do nothing of eternal value without the Spirit of God working in the hearts of people, bringing transformation to them. But the good news is we're not left on our own for this. The Spirit comes and the Spirit gives us tools. The Spirit gives us means for that transformation, and that is through the Word of God. Look at verse 16. Paul says here, he says, so this letter, when it's been read among you, so by that letter, he's referring to this letter. What we have is the book of Colossians. When it's been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't have that letter. We don't know anything about that letter, but the important thing is we have this one. But here's what I want us to see. This letter that Paul wrote to Colossae is not a historical artifact. It's not a fossil that we look at to learn something about the past. It was not solely applicable to those people in that place, because it was not solely a letter from Paul. It is the very word of God to his church. Because Paul says, give it to another church in another city who doesn't have the same problems you have, and it's going to draw them closer to Jesus too. So what we see here is that the Word of God is what builds God's church. The Word of Christ builds Christ's church. It's through the Word of Christ that we encounter the living Christ and so have spiritual life. It's the Word that builds the church. It's not a program. It's not a person. It is the Word that builds up the church and gives life in the Word only. That's why Paul wanted it to go to another church, because he knew that this Word, the very Word of God, is what would bring them spiritual health and vitality and growth and life. See, because the Word of God is authoritative for all of God's people at all times, in all places. That's why this letter that was written to that church in Colossae in that time could be turned around and given to the church at Laodicea, and could come here today to the church at Cedar Street and bring a spiritual life, because it is the living and active Word of God that points us to the living and active Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must build our very lives, our very church, on the Word of God, on the gospel, on Jesus himself. So the Word must dictate all that we do. The Word must be the foundation of all that we are in our corporate gatherings, in our life groups, in our ministries, in our very personal lives. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we in the Word? Are we filling ourselves with this Word so that we can have spiritual life that overflows to others, so that when we desire to do intentional spiritual good to someone, we have something to give them? And then, we're Spirit-dependent through prayer, we're Spirit-dependent through the Word. Then thirdly, we're Spirit-dependent for our service. Look at verse 17. So Paul says, and say to Archippus. Now, we're not sure who he is. I think he might have been one of the elders, one of the pastors in the church there at Colossae, but we don't know. But he says to the church, say to this guy, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. See, the reality is the Lord, through his Spirit, gives all of his people gifts. He equips us all for service and ministry within the church, and he gives us one another to encourage each other, to spur one another on, to use those gifts so that we can be a blessing to the body. That his Spirit gifts us so that we can serve. His Spirit gifts us so that we can love. His Spirit works in us so we can forgive and live out the gospel and boldly share the gospel. So we have to ask ourselves, are we depending on the Spirit there? What gift has the Spirit given you? And what way has God's Spirit empowered you and impassioned you to serve for the good of his people, the church? And then we have to ask ourselves, are you fulfilling the ministry that the Lord has given you? Now, that doesn't mean that you're supposed to be up on the stage preaching and praying or playing. That's not how he's gifted a lot of us. He's gifted us to do all types of different things. It's serving with children. It's praying. It's serving in ways that are unseen. It's leading life groups. How has God gifted you? And are you using those gifts to fulfill the ministry of the Lord? We must depend on God's Spirit to equip us and then use us to fulfill our ministry for the glory of Christ. And so as we pursue Jesus together, depending on his Spirit to work in us and through us, what we find is that all of our life in Christ is grace. And that's the third thing that we see, is that to live as Jesus' people is not only to be a mutually dependent people who are invested in one another's spiritual good, it's not simply to be a people who are dependent on the Spirit of Christ to work within us, but it's a people that is a grace-filled people. Paul ends in verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my with you. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, Paul opens and he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we see that the letter is enclosed by grace. And that's a picture of our Christian life. That from beginning to end and all through the middle, our life in Christ is a life of grace. That the grace of God is the defining feature of the Christian life. By speaking grace at the beginning and grace at the end, Paul is reminding us that everything that comes in between is impossible apart from the grace of Christ. And this is, in fact, what the false teachers in Colossae had missed. They had departed from the grace of Christ and were depending on themselves, on their own efforts, on their own knowledge, on their own experience, and counting on that to make them right with God. But what Paul would say is, no, our entire life in Christ is by grace. We're saved by grace, we're sustained by grace, and it's grace that will bring us all the way home. First, we're saved by grace. This was Paul's great message in chapter 1, verses 13 through 23, where we read this great Christ hymn where Paul reminds us that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. That our problem is that we are guilty rebels who deserve God's punishment. We were faithful and our allegiance was to the kingdom of darkness, and yet God delivered us through Jesus, through him who was the firstborn of all creation, who had all rule and all power and all authority, yet became a man so that he could die on a cross and shed his blood and then make peace, reconciling us to God, bringing us to him by the blood of his cross. That is the message of grace, that it's not by our effort, it's not by our works that we are made right with God, that we receive forgiveness and salvation, but it is by the work and effort, the completed and perfect work of Jesus, that we come to God. We are saved by grace. Because it's not what we deserve. What we deserve is the King coming in his wrath and judging us as rebels. But what he gives is grace. And he poured that judgment out on his Son on the cross so we can receive forgiveness. We are saved by grace. More than that, however, is we are sustained by grace. It's not as if we come to Christ through grace and then it all depends on our effort to keep ourselves in Christ. No, we receive grace from Christ. In order to carry out those commands that we read in chapter 3 of putting to death what's earthly in us and putting off our sin and putting on Christ, we do that by grace. We do it by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. We do it by the grace of consuming God's word and allowing it to transform us. We do it by the grace of God's people encouraging us and pressing us forward. And then grace sustains us, because when we fail, when instead of putting on Christ, we put on sin, and when instead of forgiving and bearing with one another, we allow anger and wrath and malice to overtake us, there's grace. There's grace that calls us back to Christ. There's forgiveness for us when we fail. And so we're sustained by grace as we walk with Christ and with his people. And then it's grace that brings us all the way home. See, we can trust that Jesus, who is the great King of creation, Jesus, who is the King of redemption, the one who has saved us, and Jesus, who is the King of his church, will bring his people safely home. He will sustain us. He will bring us to the end. See, Paul here says, remember my chains. Paul was in prison, yet that would not stop God's plan for him. God's grace would sustain Paul through prison, would sustain Paul through execution, and would bring him home. Neither chains, nor our own faltering, nor our own failures, nor our fits and starts and faith, nor any disappointment that we face in life, nothing can stop the power of God of bringing his people in Christ safely home to the end. His faith sustains us, and if we make it, it is because he kept us to the end. And we can trust that Jesus will bring all of his people safely home. Because of Jesus' great love for us, his great unfailing love that will never end, we can pursue Jesus with all that we are. We can extend his grace to others, even when it's costly for ourselves. We can receive his grace when we fail, and we can know that by his grace, Jesus will bring us all the way home. And so as we embrace that grace and we look back over the letter of the Colossians, we see that Jesus is supreme over all. Jesus is supreme over creation. Jesus is supreme as the King of redemption, and Jesus is supreme as the King and head of his church. And that great King in his grace and love invites you, invites me to know him, to love him, and to joyfully obey him. He invites us as his people to join him in the mission of making his love and grace known to all the world. And as we join him in that, as we live our lives walking with him, what we will find is that in Jesus, we have all we need for life and death, for joy and sorrow, for salvation and eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you, and we thank you for your great grace to us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is supreme over all. And we thank you that in your great love and in your great grace, you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but you have sent your Son to ransom us, to shed his blood so we can be reconciled to you. So Father, as his people, may we live our lives to make his grace known. Father, would you use us? Would you transform us as individuals and as your church to become more like Jesus so we can take Jesus to a world who desperately needs him? We love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.